This one's in Job. Job 1, please. I trust that you realize we're taking actual statements of Satan. Revolution is an interesting word. It's something that occurs regularly in the world. And the thing about revolution is that it is always built on ideology. If you give a people something to believe in, then they will join your cause. And the roar of cannons, that's the final outgrowth of a doctrine that will have successfully produced some new convictions, and that would be motivating the participants to revolution. Revolutions would never come to pass if there were not first revolutionary ideas. Each revolution in history began with propaganda, of course, which is being fostered by propagandists. The propagandists promote a concept with which they will motivate other people, and they're successful if a revolution actually occurs. The point is that ideas have consequences. All external activities come to pass because of concepts. Convictions are formed. They're held in the heart, and that motivates the will, and then that is what ultimately produces actions. All of history has been this way. When the Hitlers and the Mussolinis, the Jim Joneses of the world, when they want to activate people, what they have to do first, and they all knew this, is they have to ideologize them. In other words, they first tell them not what to do, they have to tell them what to believe. Before Nazism, there was Mein Kampf, you see, and so on and so forth. They have to tell them what to believe. And if they can cause a false view of life to germinate in a heart, to actually bed down and take root, then dangerous and destructive actions will probably follow. Those things can be carried out by, frankly, otherwise very normal people. The majority of people in Hitler's Nazi Germany that were goose-stepping and saying Heil Hitler were not freaks of nature. These were normal folks like you and I. So it's false ideas. When a false idea is acted upon, that's what produces ruinous results. You've heard the cry, down with the establishment. I mean, that's been going on now for 6,000 years. I mean, that may sound like just so many words, but those words, if they're translated into action, they become hard realities. Realities like terror and assassination and death. There are people preaching revolution even today, right here in America. Then if their words are taken at face value, which millions and multitudes are doing, what they're really doing is advocating the murder of millions of people. And their plans, if they're allowed to become actions, they turn nations into cemeteries. Now, I say all that to say this. That was exactly what the devil's intention is. The devil hates people. He would love to see the United States become one big giant mausoleum. And he has a way to accomplish that. If the fourth point in this doctrinal structure that he's developed, if that was to be believed and practiced by all the nations, that's exactly what would happen. If every person in the earth believed this fourth lie that he tells, the world would become basically extinct. Now, surely the Bible teaches that there's coming a time when all of the world is going to react against God. That's eschatologically. So let's ask the question then, what is this fourth doctrine of the devil? The doctrine is simply this. I'll tell you the results of it, the root of it. The root of it is that God is not even remotely worthy to rule the universe. Just not worthy to rule the universe. And so the appropriate reaction to that then is revolution. Revolution is appropriate for the devil. Now, is the world really, does the world fall for this? Does the world really think this? Absolutely. In fact, there are so many passages that say that very thing, like Psalm 2. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What are the kings of the earth doing? Well, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they say to each other? Let us break their bands asunder. Actually, a reference to the Trinity there. And cast away their cords from us. And of course, the Bible says in the very next breath that he that sitteth in the heavens laughs, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Those are the first four verses of Psalm 2. And that describes, really, that's what's going on right now. But it points eschatologically to a final world rebellion that's going to culminate in the most devastating battle ever in the history of the world, which, of course, will be the Battle of Har-Megiddo, or Armageddon. And by that time, the world will so completely, thoroughly, hook, line, and sinker, accept the doctrine of Satan that literally multitudes of hundreds of millions will march to their death in a futile attempt to make war on God. And that doesn't count the ones that have already died. Millions have already died embracing this false ideology. And millions more will die for the same insane reason. Now, where are we going to find this actual ideology itself that devastates the lives of men? Well, it's right in the first chapter of Job. Are you in chapter 1? All right. And it happened on the occasion where the sons of God stood before the Lord. Look at verse 6. Fascinating passage here. It says, now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who are the sons of God there? That's a reference to angels. Okay. All right. They came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Where'd you come from? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Fascinating. The devil doesn't have a corporeal body, but he uses the idea of flying and walking. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, now here's his doctrine. Doth Job fear God for naught? All right. Does Job fear God for nothing? That's essentially his doctrine. All right, so let's delve our minds into that, because that opens a huge can of worms, all right? That satanic question implies the inner core of a horrific theology, or ideology, I really should say, that motivated the rebellion of the devil against God himself. This is what the devil first thought in his own heart. And what the devil is, in effect, saying to God here in Job chapter 1 is this, that nobody who is free to do otherwise will ever even think about serving God except but what there is something that he himself can get out of it. That's the implication. Does Job serve God because there's absolutely nothing in it for him? Okay. Well, there's a conclusion to that. Therefore, God is not worthy to rule the universe and is not intrinsically deserving of things like our love and our loyalty. He doesn't deserve that from anybody, because only mercenaries are going to be doing his bidding. All right? What's a mercenary? It's a guy, it's a man on the, it's a soldier for hire. He hires his body and his life out. In other words, men appear to serve God, but only because they think that there's coming some temporal reward, not because God is worthy of their loyalty. Okay? Only mercenaries serve God, is what the devil's saying. So in that statement there, at the end of verse 9, the devil is delivering the most obscene insult imaginable, and he's hurling it right in God's face. God could have incinerated him right there on the spot. He attacks the very quality of the Godhead, and he implies that no person will ever do what's right just because it's the right thing to do. Nobody's ever going to do the right thing because it's the godly thing to do, but only because it's materially profitable. So he's asserting that only things that are right now are significant. The divine and the eternal, those things are insignificant. God's not worthy to rule the universe. He keeps control only because he was here first. So actually, by accident of, let's call it chronological priority, all right, has the material resources to pay off unwilling and untrusting subjects. Nobody serves God who has a freedom to do something else and make money from it or gain from it. Now, obviously, the lessons that we can learn here are amazing. From this question, we receive a clue as to the purpose for which man was even created in the first place. When the devil declared himself against God, he set up a polarity of truth in the universe. He accused God of being unjust, and of course God could have insisted on his justice, but under his own rules, he has to have a witness to that justice. And so the purpose then for the creation of man is to witness to the justice of God, to prove by his life and by his loyalty that God is intrinsically worthy. He's worthy because of what he is and who he is. In fact, you and I are here to prove that that's true. That's why you're existing. That's why you're breathing his air tonight. Now, the devil revolted against that principle, and so God created man. We're put into the devil's own territory to prove the most fundamental fact of the universe, that God is true and the devil's a liar, right? And he's just. Now, who is this God whose truth and justice is being assaulted by this amazingly evil doctrine? Well, we know who he is, of course. He's the high, holy, eternal God who is the ground of every other thing that exists. What do we know about him? I just made a list. I went through, and for the sake of time, I won't give you all the references. You won't remember them anyway. But here are some of the King James words that talk about what God is intrinsically in his essence. He is glorious. That's the song of Miriam. He's merciful, compassionate, righteous, invisible, upright, eternal, holy, immutable, gracious, good, omniscient, omnipresent, unsearchable, omnipotent, perfect, incorruptible, wise, faithful, immortal, and God is love. We're also told that he fills heaven and earth. Can you imagine such a thing? 1 Kings 8:27. So we're talking about the God who is absolutely, intrinsically worthy of worship and the total loyalty and allegiance of every creature that he's made, especially those that are made in his image. He is just, he is good, he is the ultimate perfection of everything. And when we realize those facts about God, we begin to sense how horrible and virtually unspeakable this assault against this amazing person attempted by the devil actually was. I mean, it seems unthinkable that a created being, which is what the devil is, would attempt to insult the personality and the integrity of so sublime an individual as God. Amazing arrogance here. And in that arrogance, he basically raised a question that reveals what he's fundamentally all about. Will a man serve God for nothing? Will a man serve God if there's nothing in it for him? That's the question. Most insulting question in the history of the universe. So this satanic doctrine, it has really amazingly important implications for all men, for everybody. Because there's a lot of people that actually believe it. The basic fact of the universe is that God is a God of love. God is love, and he is truth. Therefore, every person who does what's right, no matter what the consequence, commits the witness of his life in favor of God. Even if you're doing it unwittingly, you're actually speaking against the devil. Every person that tells the truth, despite the absence or impossibility of any kind of semblance of material reward, is functioning as a person made in the image of God. So here's the devil. He asserts that God in his essential being is completely unworthy to be the absolutely prior person in the universe. The devil espouses this false doctrine that ultimate truth and the final value of the universe is, it's not with him. Okay, it's some other place, or it resides in some other person, anywhere except the Godhead. Really, the whole insult is against Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He suggests that God is able to create only this artificial magnetism or loyalty toward himself because he knows how to pass out candy, you see. He's the ultimate candy man. He gives gifts, and not because he's this finality of person. So to the devil, ultimate truth is not in God himself. And because of that, the devil advances this argument that a person's final motivation has got to be within himself, not within the person of God. Right? And he advocates this notion that we're not going to commit ourselves to truth, at least not in the objective sense, okay, but only to an alternate object, which will be our final truth. Or more likely, our prophet. That's what he's really insinuating when he uses the word naught. Everything we do is for our own personal gain. He's suggesting that the objective truth of God is a sham, and that no person in their right mind would in any way commit himself to it unless there was something in it for him. Final truth, therefore, God doesn't have it, all right? Final truth is in whatever it is that brings you a personal gain or some kind of personal advantage. So once again, the proper conduct of our lives, if we're going to live to honor God, has to do with our relationship to that word truth. That's what's being basically attacked here. Your life is either godly or satanic, depending on whether you do or do not commit yourself to the existence of an objective value that's outside of yourself. And when you deny the doctrine of objective value, then you've denied the very ground of your being. So the question reduces itself to the final one. Is objective value in God, or is it in me? Is it in myself? Am I going to commit myself to the truth that's outside of myself, even if that commitment produces personal disadvantage? See, that's what the devil is denying. Now, I don't know. I heard my mother say this once. I don't know where she ever got it from because we were Catholics and we didn't know we didn't know one word of Scripture. We really didn't. None of us did. But she would say, "Tell the truth and shame the devil." She probably heard it from somebody else. Maybe you've heard that. I guess that's a pretty common slogan. Tell the truth and shame the devil. That really isn't just a superficial saying, all right? It's rather the wisest possible advice that anybody can really receive. Truth is the substance out of which the universe is actually made, and it really represents the essential nature of reality itself. So words like truth and integrity and honor and justice are really, regardless of which one of the 200 languages you're speaking in the world, those are the most important words in that nation or in that lingua franca, in that language. Those words have to be embraced with deep commitment by anybody that wants to shame the devil by refuting this ridiculous doctrine. Truth is emphasized all throughout both testaments from in all 66 books. And the reason for that is because it's so representative of what God is himself. Just let me throw out some King James words that describe the God of truth. He's called the true God. He gives true laws. His word is true from the beginning. A true witness delivereth souls, Proverbs 14:25. Christ is the truth. He's true light. He's true bread, true vine. He's the only true way to the God of truth. So God solidly identifies himself with that concept of truth. Therefore, whoever's on the side of truth is on the side of God. And of course, that presumes that the gospel is true. Now, how do we respond to this truth, which I'm saying is the basis of the universe? Well, we have more phrases all through the scriptures. We're told to draw near with a true heart, to meditate on whatsoever things are true. The Bible says God desires truth in the inward parts, and he promises that truth will be our shield. God says that his truth endures forever. And he advises us always to choose the way of truth. We are to speak the truth, do the truth, live the truth, and be guided by the Spirit of truth in John 16:13. And then finally, we're warned of the impossibility of succeeding in any other course of action. It says we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth in 2 Corinthians 13. So the Bible well advises us then, buy the truth and sell it not. Now, the opposite of that is that we're reminded by the devil, actually we're reminded by God, that the devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning, and the Bible says there's no truth in him. Just like there's no good thing in a human being, there's no good thing in the devil either. Because he rejected the truth, the person of God himself. And he became a murderer, a deceiver, and the ultimate embodiment of everything that is false. Think of the millions of people in the world today. How many people? What's the world's population? 7 billion? How many billions and are alive, breathing God's air today, live a lie? And what I mean by that is they're living for some reason other than fidelity and loyalty to truth, namely to the person of God himself. Every person on the earth that is living primarily for what they can get out of something, material gain, pleasure, the applause of men, even altruism, that person's committing himself to a principle, whatever else you can say about it, it is utterly satanic. Utterly satanic to only live for yourself and for what you can get out of the world. The devil asserts that no one will ever serve God for God's sake alone. They will only do it for some immediate reward. And by the way, TBN proves that every single day. Every day. Everybody on TBN is in it for what they can get out of it. It's absolutely true. But the devil wants us to believe that ultimate reality lies not in the person of God himself. It lies in one of the rewards that he can give you. And so it follows, therefore, that people that serve God for just human reward are actually doing the devil's work. That's what they're giving their life to. Right? So the life of every person is actually built on that first principle. If that first principle is something other than the intrinsic worth of God himself, then that life is oriented in a completely satanic direction. And it will be irremedial unless he gets right with God about it. Before God's throne, the devil attacks this first principle in Job 1. And he declares, nobody's ever going to serve God for who he is, only for what you can get out of it. God will only be served by those who profit from it. That's a pretty broad doctrine, right? I mean, how greatly is that being practiced in the earth today? It's frightening, really, to even think about the extent to which this devilish heresy has influenced billions, not millions, billions of people, billions. Maybe not so much in a third world country as much as but the rest of the world. You and I that live in this confused religious scene tonight, we would do well to be warned from the scriptures concerning these religious mercenaries that presumably serve God, but they're actually dedicated to material gain. The Bible warns about these guys, and they're everywhere. And in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, these people have successfully separated trusting souls from their money, and in the process, they promote personal wealth through all kinds of religious exploitation. They make clever promises, they are phenomenal manipulators, and they've led distressed and needy people to press money into their hands that should have gone really for buying food for their families. And in fact, I've heard testimonies about that from people that I've known. They're religious promoters. They promise blessing, they promise healing, they promise prosperity, but of course not without a stated or very strongly implied price. Yeah. 1 Timothy 6:5 talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And then you have a phrase that's left out of the newer translations, from such withdraw thyself. It's really hard to believe that some of these religious charlatans serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he lives in a mansion. Well, in eternity he will. When he walked the earth, he had nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. Don't you ever think of God Christ that way? Do you realize the Lord Jesus was homeless? Homeless. And for these people, it's almost like the Bible didn't say, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in total opposition to this doctrine of Satan, we want to remember what the actual biblical view really is. What are material things for? Yes, some of it keeps us alive. I understand that. But ultimately, material things are used to the glory of God, if we're right with the Lord. That's what they're used for. All material things, by the way, are morally neutral. But they take on spiritual significance whenever they're invested in the things that count for eternity. And happy is the man that exercises not only the wisdom, but the discipline to use the things that God has given him for an eternal purpose instead of the oversatisfaction of his own indulgences. One of the most dangerous things, really, in the whole world, is their concept of America being the place of opportunity. And the American dream has sent more people to hell than you can shake a stick at. You know, I know you don't believe me, but it's true. It absolutely is true. Because that's what they live for. It takes a wise and disciplined man to fight through that. Our hierarchy of values was excellently stated by the Savior when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." And if you take any other course, that puts you in severe spiritual danger. People like that are in constant threat of hell because they don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Material things can move up in our order of values so that they become first the object of our interest. Then they become our fascination. And then before we know it, it becomes our first love. And it's at that point that you become materialists. You're beguiled away from what should have been your first devotion, namely to your Maker, to God. And it all happened by this incursion of these temporal things that stole away your affection. And nobody's in greater danger than the church in America. Nobody's in greater danger than us, where material things are just rampant. Turn people away from God, away from the purpose of God. This was the story in the history of the nation of Israel, too. It was the reasoning for the recurring judgment from God upon that nation. Israel looked at the people around them and all their idolatry and saw that they were prospering and they wanted to be just like the nations. And it robbed them of their love for God. And we're no different. The history of the church in America is just as tragic. Constant, repeated spiritual treason. And we talked about love on Sunday night. You know what love does? It rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. That's real love. Rejoices in the truth. And it doesn't put up with scoundrels. Virtually every church, every religious movement, it begins with dedicated people that give the absolute best of their spiritual powers, their material powers, even unto death, because they love Christ more than they love their own lives. That's almost impossible to find today. And then the classic story unfolds. Dedication produces success, success prosperity, and then prosperity then inevitably begins to diminish your spiritual fervor that one time you had. And the hand of blessing of God is lifted from what was such a potentially fruitful life. That's the absolute story of the last church that went out of business in Turkey. What church am I talking about? It's in the Bible. Laodicea. God actually gives us examples of what can happen when this thing takes place. The Laodiceans believed the lie of Job. They believed Job 1:9. They actually got to that point. But here, the Lord intercepts them while they haven't finally died yet. Here's what the Lord says. "Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." They met in the Crystal Cathedral. They did. We don't need anything. We have need of nothing. And the Lord says, "You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's the Lord's statement on them. So the devil is a genius. He has done this amazing work within the religious establishment of the world. He has billions duped in this area. And he's often turned the eyes of the faithful from what once was pure service to Christ because of love for him, because of the knowledge of who he actually was, because of faith in who God was intrinsically, you see. And now as an alternative, there's many related human reasons that became motives for which they now live. So it's a spiritual crisis that could be appropriate moment by moment for a personal inventory. What is it that motivates you? Why did you come here tonight? Did you feel like maybe the pastor might get mad at me? That's the wrong reason. It's the wrong reason to be here tonight. I confront people all the time about where they're at, but that's not the reason to come to church. You come to church because Christ is your life. He's not the third car in your garage. He is your life. That's why you come to church. So the devil still raises this very relevant question. Doth Job fear God for nothing? What an insulting statement. Amen? Don't you know God? God, you know that Job is in it for something that he can get out of you. He knows that you're the candy man. Well, friends, you and I can rejoice in the fact that the life of Job, you know, the thing about Job is not really so much about, Job is not a book about how to endure pressure and, you know, and the stuff that the world can throw at you. That's really not ultimately, Job had to repent also. And he was everything that God said he was. That's why he challenged the devil to begin with. Have you checked that guy out? Right? See, God was throwing the gauntlet down that people, there are people out there that will serve me because of who I am. And the devil says, no, he's doing it. You think he's doing that for nothing? But Job went on. Job was a sterling refutation of that doctrine. How about you? Really? I mean, are you a sterling refutation of this doctrine? Yes or no? We should want to be. If we're saved, we should want to be. It shouldn't be a hard thing to do little things to show our fidelity to Christ. That shouldn't be a hard thing. We shouldn't be put upon. We ought to pray that our lives can refute the devil all the time. We want to tell the truth and shame the devil every minute of our life. Why would we want to give glory to Satan? Because that's what happens. You know, I mean, a very good question to ask yourself as a believer: what have I done today that makes my life a very real and serious threat to the devil and his kingdom? What have I done today to do that? So we're talking about action, right? We're talking about attitude. We're talking about obvious fidelity, an obvious love for God. And that goes far to refute the callous and absurd lie that we see here in the opening chapter of Job. What's the lie? God's not worthy to rule the universe. Nobody in their right mind serves God for nothing. Everybody's expecting something out of it. That true? Okay. All right.